I forgot to tell them to erase this board. But I can use it. I'm still starting with Deuteronomy 28. I don't stay there long. But it's my starting point and has been for several weeks. Because thou servest not the Lord. Do I have to beat that one to death again? The word is slavery. We don't like the word. But service doesn't quite do it. Now, nobody wants to be a slave of another person in the human sense. We're not going to abandon the word because man, under Satan's help, has abused it. And there's no other word that is as all-encompassing. You can serve and still withhold. You can hire yourself out as a servant. You can buy service. You can contract servants. Slaves, you don't have any rights. You don't negotiate. You are owned. Lock, stock, and barrel. You are not your own. It's the antithesis of freedom. And that's why the word, we rebel against it. Yet here it says, because, I'm going to make a word up as I have, because thou slavest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness. Be happy about slavery and with gladness of heart. Therefore thou shalt slave or be a slave to thine enemies. And not only are they your enemies, God joins them like he did when he sent the Canaanites that were to be conquered by the Israelites. God would use them to punish them. Therefore, because you're not a glad and happy slave to the Lord, therefore shalt thou, happy or not, be a slave to thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. You know, we have a way of listening, our brain moves so much faster than a man's words can pour out. We have the ability to tune off when we have an emotional reaction to the first phrase. I don't like being a slave because we're not a happy and joyful slave to the Lord. Therefore, we're normally not going to be still listening by that point. We've tuned off on the first one. Because you're not a joyful and happy slave. What can be a joyful and happy slave? Anytime. So, bye-bye in the mind somewhere else. What are you thinking of right now? I'll bet half of you have left me. Mind goes out. Let's wait until he's talking on something that makes us feel better, and we'll come back. It's amazing how many people sit in church and plot their sex life. Look around for targets to sell insurance to. Plan the Sunday dinner. And there's no better catalyst to send the mind going than to say to you, because you're not a glad and happy slave, bye-bye. But the rest of it says you don't have a choice except in who your master is. Because the alternative is worse. Therefore, the Lord who make you a slave of your enemies, that he will send hunger and thirst and want of all things, and put a yoke of iron on your neck, destroy you. That's why I went to G. Campbell Morgan last Sunday, to the phrase in the book of Hebrews, where Paul, that I firmly believe is the author of Hebrews, where Paul says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? See, from the standpoint of Deuteronomy, about this slavery bit. But from the standpoint of the New Testament as God's rescue work for those slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil unfolds, suddenly this slavery becomes salvation. Now, God gave me a wonderful illustration of what I'm trying to say about Christianity today on the way here on Freeway 60. We called and got a report, because there are various ways I can get to church. And it really doesn't matter, the service isn't starting until I get here. So I do try to find a route that makes it possible. I would like all of you to be here, but if some of you get stranded on the freeway, we'll still have the service. If I don't make it, you're going to sit here until you finally wander out, wondering what happened. Hopefully you'll just keep waiting till you hear some word. I'm either en route or long gone. I promise you, if I'm long gone, you'll get a call. So stay here. But I need to get here. So we call and get a traffic report. 60's clear. We're barreling down the road. I'm early for a change. And all of a sudden, everything stops. And we could see, I quickly hit the right side of the freeway, knowing I'm going to take the first exit, but the exit's closed too. Everything just stands still. Then I thought it was one of those cop routines they do here periodically, where a cop plays a little ring around the rosies just to slow traffic down because there's a jam up ahead, so he thinks it, if it works for one, it should be two. Two's better than one, so it creates another jam up with his little round-robin thing. After a while, we see a motorcycle cop. He's weaving in and out, coming toward us, in and out of the traffic. Everything's dead stop. You ever been dead stopped on a six-lane freeway? Just dead stop. And we look ahead, there isn't a frickin' thing down the road. All clear. We're all sitting there. People opening cars like angry Los Angeles motors do. Didn't open cars, open car doors. And we see this motorcycle cop coming toward us, weaving in and out. Weaving in and out. And then all of a sudden, because I'd weaved over to the right lane, just like he didn't have a care in the world. A black and white, what looked like an Australian sheepdog. He wasn't even running. Just. He just trotting up between the car quarters, and here's this cop trying to hurt him on a motorcycle. And finally, the cop's real clever because the dog turned around, went the other way. So the cop, he wheels around through the cars, goes down, gets about five cars past and pulls out. And there's the dog, about six cars up. And the confident cop parks his motorcycle and gets off and walks toward it. Right under a big 14-wheeler, the dog just went the other way. So the frustrated cop's back on his motorcycle, weaving around, and here is... I mean, for Los Angeles, with all these imbeciles wanting to get everywhere in a minute, to see all of them jam-packed, going nowhere, while this motorcycle cop is chasing this dog was wagging his tail. And I said, that's my message for today. God gave it to me. Here is a dumb Christian. Here is all of you, dumb people. I'm not a slave. What's God doing on that motorcycle trying to save me? I don't need to be saved. How? How dare him suggest an interference with my freedom? Get on his little two-wheel monkey bike and get out of my life. And leave me a... I'm happy down here. Look, I've got all these cars stopped. I can just pick which one I want. It's hot, this 14-wheeler or 16-wheeler, whatever it was. It's cool under there. That dog needed to be saved. He really didn't have the choice he thought he had. The choice was let the cop get him off of that freeway or be a pancake. But Satan has turned us all. I love dogs, but this one was dumb. Satan has turned the whole world into a bunch of dumb dogs trotting on a freeway that don't know they need to be saved. Because whether the dumb dog knew it or not, his option was submit to that cop, probably. I don't know. I was sort of talking to myself in the car, probably. If we split hairs, probably this cop didn't have the right legally to stop all the flow of life for one dog that wandered on the freeway. But like the jurist once said, if that's the law, then the law's an ass. This dog is very lucky in that the cop on that motorbike was a dog lover, an animal lover, who cared enough to stop everything to save that one silly dog's life. And that's what this whole series is about, what this church exists for, what thousands of you sacrificed to pay the bill for, to get us on satellite around the world to tell these dumb wandering dogs on the freeway of life their salvation. They'll just stop and let the Savior take control of their life and get them out. Wandering on that freeway with everything stopped, the dog thought he was safe. I mean, dogs like to chase cars. Man, talk about a kid in a candy store. This dog thought he was in heaven. If anything, he was going to have a psychological breakdown trying to figure out which car to chase. And then they all stopped on him. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Satan focuses on you the way he focused on Eve. He never once said to Eve, are you aware of what God has done selecting you and Adam, giving you the gift of His image, putting you in charge of everything? The Garden of Eden, whether you want to take it literal or mythical, its meaning is encompassed in the name Eden, which means heart of God. And as He created the garden, He says, there was no one, I'm going to use the word I made up again because it's the same word, to slave it. No one to keep it, tend it, take care of it, lovingly tend it for me. He let them name all the animals. They were in charge of everything. Satan never once came and told them how wonderful that was. All he did was focus in on the one thing that was the symbol of God maintaining control by putting that one tree there and saying, no, you can't touch it. Now, Satan has only one goal, to talk them into, to motivate them toward the forbidden. He's out to destroy. One of his names is the destroyer. The perverse one. He's a pervert. He's the father of lies. His own pride and ego took him down. And he wants to make us over in his image. Whereas God created us to be in his image. And from that failure, God has wrestled with the problem of how he could save us and be true to himself. And he did it by taking our sins on himself, not compromising his righteousness, just bearing the pain himself and transcending the requirement that for sin comes death by taking the death unto himself and removing the barrier that without a compromise of his integrity, his faithfulness, his righteousness on which the world hinges, he now can come to us and rescue us from slavery to self, the world, and the devil, to himself, the one who created us and loved us and gave himself for us. The slavery takes on a different tone when it is seen as salvation, and to neglect it, I was on that word last Sunday, is to not care. This dog didn't care. The job of the preacher is to make you understand it is a salvation from and to. The question is asked after Hebrews 1 declares the greatness of the Savior, and how far above not only is he above angels, how far above angels we are to be, because angels are intended by God to be our servants in eternity. He then comes. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I started G. Campbell Morgan last Sunday because I've pledged once a year to go to the Westminster pulpit and give full credit to G. Campbell Morgan and bring his great insights of Christianity alive again in the 90s. Because he, and I'm honored to stand in the position where above me are those historic signs that have graced the skyline of Los Angeles for so many years, that we are able to save as a historic monument, the Jesus Saved signs. G. Campbell Morgan preached under these signs in his retiring years. And this is his message. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I repeat what I said last Sunday. He said there are three quantities in the question which combine. Two of these were immediately recognized. The third, not so obvious. But when once discovered, it becomes the most potent of the three. The two to which I refer are those of the salvation which is referred to. And two, the neglect which is suggested. Three, we'll put off for a minute addressing the two. The salvation is described as so great salvation. I got too many things here to keep track of. I either lose my glasses or my handkerchief, or now one of these Bibles 4 or 5 times in the message. Found my handkerchief now. The two, the salvation which is referred to, and the neglect which is suggested. Salvation is described as so great. The term in its very simplicity is eloquent in the sublimity of the theme. it is smitten through and through with the glory of the grace of God. So vast, so wonderful, that the only final adverb possible for the illumination of its greatness is so. So great salvation. The so which laughs at logic, defies mathematical exactness, finds its own best explanation in the equally comprehensive declaration that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When we can place our final measurement on the, quote, so loved the world, we might be close to expressing in final terms the greatness of so great salvation. That's what I was trying to illustrate with the homely example of the dog. Be the dog for a moment. He didn't know that what this cop was doing was so great. Stopping the whole flow on the freeway and weaving back and forth in his motorcycle to rescue this dog. But that is so inadequate to see the whole world come to a stop, the whole universe come to a stop in that moment when God gave His Son and His Son gave His life to achieve what was planned as the fail-safe in the councils of heaven before God created Adam and Eve. So great salvation. So great a salvation. The word is soterion in the Greek. Translators have labored with that word throughout the history of Bible translation. This little book, New Testament Words, by William Barclay, has what appears to be its longest section on this word. The noun soteria means salvation. The verb to save, in classical Greek soteria, the noun means deliverance or preservation. Now, evangelists have created the illusion of Christ standing outside your heart's door begging to get in. We have a world and a generation that thinks that God's on trial if He ain't lost or dead, and that you somehow have to be sold, like this dog having to be sold on. Why should I stop trotting around here and let Him carry me away? And you come into a frame of reference where evangelists try to motivate you to accept Jesus. Can't get away from the dog. Accepting the cop. Where you're pled with and cajoled. The preachers have created the atmosphere where God has to be sold to you. And He's got to be dressed up in some kind of attractive Madison Avenue gown to catch your attention and to attract you and make you want to come to Him. Fool, you're going to get flatter than a pancake and burn through eternity. You're a prisoner, dead in trespasses and sin, going the wrong direction, lost when God finds you. And what a miracle that out of all the world's people, not everyone has been chosen by God, and thus not everyone will be sought by the hound of heaven and found. The Lord came, He said, to seek and to save that which is lost, and that you have been found. Some of you grew up in the church. That doesn't mean you're found. It means you were just... That's about as worth as much to salvation as the geographic place that you're born. You can grow up in the church and remain lost. Somewhere, a light has to strike sight. And what up until now has not been important to you and been left to others. I mean, no matter what may be the state of individual Catholics and individual Catholic priests and nuns who are dedicated, the facts of history are that medieval church gave up on you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says, gave up on you and God working it out. They do it for you. Before you even have enough brains to know what's going on, you're baptized into the church. The water saves you. The elements that the church approves you as partaking of the Mass, the elements save you. The church does it for you. The church forgives you and outlines your penance to let you have good standing again. The church can excommunicate you, or the church can accept you. And though the Vatican, in its strongest terms ever, confirmed their infallible judgment that the Church of England and the Anglicans are wrong and thus apostate, and though they have made major strides in blending with the Lutherans all over the newspapers in recent months on the matter of justification, the paper Saturday, to those who read it, reiterated the Catholic position of the heresy in their judgment of the Anglicans, and thus the Episcopals in this country. But even though they are separated, and that isn't new, they excommunicated the Eastern Orthodox about 900 years ago, a little more. Each of these three great communes of Christianity do it for you. They, in essence, take the agony and the tension out of your life of the very choice that we're talking about today. We don't want to be bothered. And those that are comfortable in their church position, when they're honest, will realize it's been done for them. And ritual and belongingness has taken the place of salvation. Legalism, in the case of the legalists, works has taken the place of salvation. And as will be said here so eloquently by G. Campbell Morgan, as I balance all these books that I normally don't bring to a pulpit, let me read what he says about this salvation experience. All other religions, the highest and noblest of them, having in them light, walking in which men will surely be acceptable to God, all of them are attempts by man to find God, humanity climbing toward Him. The Christian religion declares that God has come to find man, that He bows and stoops toward man. In this same book of Hebrews, where the phrase, "How shall we escape?" is, move on a chapter. And there the writer is amazed, using a compound word with three units in it, epilambano, in the Greek. He's amazed when he makes a statement that God, epilambano, and did not, epilambano, did not bend, stoop, reach with an attitude to help. Did not bend, stoop, reach with an attitude to help fallen angels. But amazingly, he bent, stooped, reached to help with an attitude of help to fallen man. That's the distinction between the Christian religion and other honest religions searching after God. The Christian religion declares that God has come to find man, that he bows and stoops toward man, offering him not an ideal of life to which, if he shall conform, he shall be admitted to the dwellings of light, but bringing to him salvation, recognizing his degradation and failure from whatsoever cause arising, and offering him everything he needs in order that he may realize his own life. Salvation has a backdrop of darkness. Its preposition being that of peril, danger, and lack of safety. The mission of Christ in the world was not that of presenting an ideal to perfect men, copying which they might maintain their perfection. But rather, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to seek and to save the lost. And thus, the presupposition of the word salvation is of a race of men and women who have failed and are failing, who have not realized the meaning of their own life, who have come short of their own glory. That is the preposition behind salvation. That dog would never cooperate in his salvation until he saw his need of it. And in the dog's case, the analogy will break down. His life will be saved by force. But we're intelligent beings that God gave the choice to. And as I've said in this series, we have this measure of freedom. We can choose our master. That's all we can do. And God finds us in the universal state of sin, simplified in one phrase, and we all stand guilty. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This generation has made a theology out of that, with the person of ourself being deified. That's the way it ought to be. Me first. Our own way. What the Bible calls the root of all sin becomes the cause famous in this generation. Look out for self. Be honest. Who's been in charge of your life up till now? And even in your approach to God, there's not an all-encompassing repentance. Woe is me. I was lost, but now I'm found. The reason that great hymn of the church has such profound meaning, it was written by a slaver, in the evil expression of the word slavery, plying in human flesh, selling human beings in slavery and in a storm where he was to go down with his cargo. He cried out for mercy. And out of that experience and his life came the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Very little in today's life makes people see what a wretch they are. Oh, I could beat this dog experience to death. You think he had any concern about the life and death matters that might be held in check? Who knows what the issues of life were sitting in each of those automobiles and trucks brought to a standstill? Me first. That's what this generation has reduced us to, an animal. Me first. And the Bible doesn't waste words on what legalists call sin. It's all in one sentence. All we, every one of us, this preacher and you, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. First and foremost, we need to be saved from ourselves. That state, why, when God first comes, He ruined our happiness. And that's what the cop was trying to do to the dog. Ruin his momentary happiness. The great mystery to me, I have a greater mystery than the writer of the Hebrews. He could not figure out why the God of eternity could see his creation, Satan, that's his later name. His first name was Son of the Morning. He was the crowning cherub on the mountain of God, leading the worship, lifted up in pride, saw himself, saw his beauty, said, I will arise and be like God, and was able to take a third of heaven's angels with him in rebellion. Writer of the Hebrews could not understand that God, who had known them longer than He knows us, refused to bend and stoop and reach with an intent to help fallen angels. I find it a greater mystery that in addition, in every generation, He is not bending, stooping, reaching with an intent to help all mankind. He paid the price to buy up in the parable of the field. He paid the price to buy the whole field, to get the treasure out of the field. But it is clear He did not choose to redeem fallen angels. He did not choose to save and redeem. He paid the price of redemption, but He chose not to save all mankind. Just a few out of every generation that He chose, ex lexico, past tense, done job, real and not speculated, and for Himself, He chose some from among those He didn't choose. And He sends the Holy Spirit in each generation to find them. And you that have the response mechanism are those few that He stooped and reached and bent to find. Now, the traditional ritualistic churches, whomever they choose, by a phenomenon of birth in some cases, whomever they choose, they offer to God. And we leave it up to them, those that are part of that established church frame. Well, I'm going to be one of those, because my bishop, my priest, my pastor, my minister, he sprinkled me when I was a baby. I'm one of his. God's still choosing. And I'm going to say with David Duplessy, God has no grandchildren. Just because the seed of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit produced a newborn babe in Christ, one that has become a new creation in Christ Jesus by the response of faith to the light that shines and the sight that God implanted, doesn't mean you can pass it on. God had no grandchildren. In every generation, the Holy Spirit finds. That's why in this church, I send the kids to enlarge their minds to museums. I want them old enough when they come in here to understand what I'm saying so they can make their decision and not carry the baggage through life that they're a Christian because they were raised in the university cathedral. No, they aren't. They may be knowledgeable about the things of God. And if they stay because their heart has a response, they prove by their own response, and parents with fear and trembling better plant the seed of faith and not the rope and bondage of Christian behavior. Because God does the selecting. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. And the Spirit's drawing is a multitude along the continuum of methodology. But he finds in every generation. And the criteria of being one of those is, my sheep know my voice. Dumb sheep that have gone astray, following their own way. My sheep, among that dumb crowd, know my voice. Well, I'm sure, though the analogy will break down, and I'm sure you're intelligent enough to see where it breaks and still apply it. I'm sure that if peeling across the traffic, the master of that dog, whose voice it recognized, had called out, that dog would have come running to the voice it knows. Go ahead and make the application, knowing all analogies break down. But though unknown to some of you who hear for the first time, the truth of eternity is, my sheep, out of the dumb sheep, all of us who've gone astray, my sheep know my voice. That's why some of you sitting in this congregation in front of television and listening on radio know the moment. And I've quit worrying about it. I'll use every method I can that is legal and morally right to attract attention so they can hear once at least the words, knowing that I'm just one of God's means through television and radio to speed up in the last days the shining of the light. But out of the mass that hear it, every so often, and it doesn't take long. When I start getting these calls, well, would you send me information about your ministry and a biography and a profile and all this? Forget it. You ain't got the hearing aid, friend. Because how many of you only had to listen a minute or two, and something in you said, that's it. Let me see your hand. And you knew. Fat, bearded, skinny, shaved-faced, gold nugget around his neck, tying his own tie around the top of his head, long hair, short hair, tanned and pale. The words remained the same. And those that had ears to hear the truth, you didn't always understand. But something rang. My sheep know my voice. And God, then, is in the saving business. That's what we're trying to elaborate as your domata, salvation. In the Septuagint, Old Testament, I've left Morgan now, soteria, the form, the noun form, one of the ways to pronounce it, depending upon the case. Soteria means, at its simplest, general safety and security. In the Septuagint, soteria means deliverance from trouble in general. In each of these cases, there are multitudinous quotes. The first one where it's used is general safety and security. Proverbs 11, Genesis 28, Genesis 44, 26, Job 11, 13, 30. Just the uses of the word. The word means deliverance from trouble in general. Psalm 3, Psalm 42, Psalm 44, Isaiah 25, Psalm 20, Isaiah 38, Jeremiah 25. Multiple uses of the word. It's always deliverance to safety and security, deliverance from trouble in general. Soteria means, specially, deliverance from an enemy. In the King James, it's translated by such words as salvation, help, escape, victory. It describes deliverance from the Philistines in Judges 15, from the Ammonites in 1 Samuel 11, from Syria in 2 Kings 13, from Egypt in 2 Chronicles 12, and from Moab in 2 Chronicles 20. Deliverance from enemies. It describes Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea. Stand still, says Moses, and see the soteria of the Lord which he will show to you today in the Septuagint. Each deliverance was a soteria of the Lord, God's hand, seen in its splendor and its strength to deliver. Consistently, it's connected with and attributed to God. In the New Testament, that's the Old Testament Septuagint use of the word, soteria is used of deliverance from enemies. Luke 1, Acts 7, Jude 25. Both noun and verb are used of bodily health and safety in the New Testament. They're used of Paul's deliverance and safety in the shipwreck, Acts 27. And in Hebrews 11, of Noah constructing an ark for the safety of his family from the flood. Soteria is the aim of God and the purpose of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the whole initiative of soteria is with God. That dog wasn't trying to save himself. The initiative was with the cop. God is saving the lost. God's not appointed those of us that are chosen to wrath, but to obtain soteria, 1 Thessalonians 5. God chose us from the beginning of the world to salvation. It's the long-suffering of God which makes salvation soteria possible, 2 Peter 3. It's God Himself who has saved us, 2 Timothy 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1. Always the same word. He came not to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. Prime mover is God. For this very reason, salvation may be refused. It's something which has to be worked out with fear and trembling. And great as it is, back to the text of G. Campbell Morgan, this salvation can still be neglected. And what is it to neglect? The word in the English, to neglect. What is it to neglect? Am I boring you? What is it to neglect? This great word of ours in the English, neglect, meaning not to pick up. If you see it there, you don't pick it up. Not to pick up, not to take hold of it, not to gather, just to let it lie. Know it's there, even study it and know all about it. Not touch it. This is perfectly simple and most picturesque. But the word of which it is a translation, out of the Greek, soterion, has in it, G. Campbell Morgan speaking, I think even more of an arresting power. It means without interest in, without concern. Now, when are you going to get done with this salvation? I've heard all of this I want to hear. It means without interest in. Without concern. That's what it is to neglect. This is not a common word in the New Testament. It almost seems as though it were reserved for just such a solemn inquiry as this. If we are without concern about so great salvation, if our own salvation, that which is ours, that into which we have entered, no longer concerns us, that's what the church selling out to the devil in the Middle Ages did. They took the concern for you. Why I don't make altar calls? Why I don't create a practice of Christianity here? You can't get people to see their condition and want to be saved from this round robin of the flesh, the world, and the devil, to which they are driven to destruction. You can't get them to see that they're slaves in their present state, given an option to move toward the God who redeemed them and is saving them. So let's figure out how we can keep the statistics going so we'll do the saving work for them. We just add up the numbers. Send us your money, and we'll go through the ritual and just be basically a good person. And if you mess up, come and talk in secret to us and confess, and we'll tell you what to do to be all right again. If we're without concern about so great salvation, of our own salvation, that which is ours, that into which we have entered, no longer concerns us, how shall we escape? It is my very salvation, that which is mine in Christ, but does it concern me? It is there, it exists, but to treat it as something assured and positive, which now may be relegated to some distance from the actuality of my life. Okay, now, like buying an insurance policy is painful. I've done the ritual, or I've done the little set of rules, or I've done the creedal identification. Now, be done with it so I can get on with my life. It is there, it exists, but to treat it as something assured and positive, which now may be relegated to some distance from the actuality of my life, is to neglect it. Listen to this. The man who is so sure he is saved as to be careless whether he will be saved is in grave danger. We'll read that again. The man who is so sure he is saved as to be careless whether he will be saved is in grave danger. Paradox and attention. It's produced the doctrine of eternal security in those that have sold out. Once saved, always saved. Once in grace, always in grace. Let me come closer to home as I close the message. You want to know how to end a love affair? Take it for granted. As long as you're courting and working, got a little sweat on your palms, if the chemistry's right, the relationship will blossom. Then you got it. He loves me, she loves me, all's well. We don't have to work at it anymore. And it starts to die. You know, I'm quite a fan of basketball. I used to play basketball. Go back to my freshman days in high school. There's a saying from those that analyze the game, when they see someone winning the game, and they make me want, some of these announcers make me want to puke with their personalization of Mr. Momentum. Mr. Momentum is not going to change his uniform. But there is a truth to the fact that somebody's done something and they're winning. Then they quit trying to win and try to preserve their lead. And the analyst that's got brains will say, keep doing what got you there. Keep doing the same things that put you on the winning edge. You were 20 points ahead. Keep doing what got you 20 points ahead instead of going into how can I preserve this lead. True of all walks of life. It's no different with God. When you get so secure in your position that you neglect this great salvation, you've missed that premise. We're to work out our salvation with traumas, is the Greek word, the root for it, the cognate, traumas and phobias. You better stay concerned about your salvation. As Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. Or as he said to the Hebrews in this same book, leaving therefore the doctrines in the sixth chapter of the principles of Christ, let us go on. Christianity is a progress. It's a daily test of faith. I have said as I drew this outline on the board, God's purpose is to present to eternity men and women who will trust Him, no matter what, in whatever kind of circumstance, they would trust him and love him and be his volunteer slave, because he has attracted us, he's worth it, and we give ourselves to him. Two words, and I'm done. I mean, two words I want to talk about. There are two Greek words used here. How should we escape? Go to Greek dictionaries. One, both words are there. The only difference between the words and the Greek verb is ek, out. That's ek, just two little letters in front of it. It's the same verb otherwise. The one in Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, is to escape out. It has ek in front of it. The answer of what happens to those that don't escape is in the 12th. Now, I don't have to read it. I'll just tell you. In the 12th chapter, he returns to this escape vocabulary again. And having outlined the heroes of faith in the 11th chapter, who kept their faith no matter what, and then opens the 12th chapter with that marvelous phrase, seeing, wherefore seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and the literal is seeing that we have such an array of pace setters who've gone before us and set the pace. Let us run with patience. Endurance is the word in the Greek. The race that is set before us. Energy. Now the Wimbledon is on TV. And you can see the intensity of some who are giving it all they got and some who give up. And the intensity's gone. Let us run with patience, endurance, the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, literally in the Hebrew or the Greek, first goer and finisher. And the King James people, because they wanted to do it for you, put in the author and finisher of our faith. And you read Hebrews 12, the "our" in italics, added by the translators. He did not finish our faith. He was the first goer of all the pace setters of faith and the finisher. He not only started, he finished. And he was the author and finisher of faith, therefore the pattern and the pace setter of all faith. Looking unto Jesus for your pattern, the author and finisher of not our faith, faith. Lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Every other thing laid aside. Ye then, when you start wanting to quit, look at him and then say, or respond to the statement, because you know it's true, you've not yet resisted unto blood in this test of faith. He took the greatest pain. He took the greatest test. He authored and he finished. We're now little authors and hopefully little finishers. And having talked about that, and goes on to outline that God trains us like a coach or a father who loves his children, and whom the Lord loveth, he traineth. Paideia is the word in the Greek, which is to child train or to develop a athlete, so you don't make him fight 15 rounds before he fights one. He fights one, then three, then five, then 10. God, who loves us and knows what he's doing, is going to train us. And if he doesn't train us and develop us that way in the saving process, then we're bastards. King James actually says bastards. Isn't that wonderful? We're illegitimate. I'll clean it up. You've got to clean up the King James. We're illegitimate. We're not his born ones. We're not the chosen ones. We're not the ones that he's called. Unless he works on us that way. Having told us that, he then says again, using that escape word, for if the word, having pointed to what happened to the angels and to the Old Testament saints that wouldn't follow God's call, he says, if the word delivered by angels, those that received it and turned from it, did not escape, and it's not with the ek word in front, because the Greek is so precise. They didn't escape. They stayed, and the overtone of the word is, they stayed in bondage. They couldn't be delivered. They were still in the grip, and no ek. They were just simply, if the word delivered by angels, they turned from it. They did not escape. How much more shall we, who have received the word from God through His own Son, and we turn from this call of deliverance and salvation, how much more shall we remain in bondage? Exactly what Deuteronomy 28 says. If you don't respond to the call and escape with the ek in front of it, out of that bondage, then you will remain in that bondage, a yoke around your neck, and God will become your enemy, which makes your state worse than if you had never received the call of God or tasted the heavenly vision. How lucky we are to have so great a calling, so great a salvation, and able to respond to it on this 15th anniversary of taking the message of this great salvation around the world. And that's my message for today. On television, we're on satellite, we're on radio around the world to carry out this mission of shining a light to a world darkened and lost, the light of salvation. And those that God has chosen have the capacity to respond, some will. And with Paul in the Ephesian letter, we are stewards of this. God put us up there, gave us this voice. And that's why in July I ask those that really see with clear spiritual eyes to say thank you to God and His grace that brought you the message and continues to bring the message that develops you by satellite, to say thank you to God, and as an expression of worship and worship, no other reason, the double portion in July is your way of saying to God what the light that shined to you via this medium has meant to you. And as those who did it 15 years ago, you expand the ability to reach out. It's kind of significant that the challenge in May was to knock us off satellite. And some who were knocked off the galaxy system are still looking for a transponder. We were able to find immediately GE3 transponder 20, but it cost us considerably more money. I never raise money for any need. The only give here is an act of worship, stating the value of the teaching that you've received and the light that shined to you. I merely draw an analogy that we acted in faith 15 years ago, whatever the expense, to reach out and find a new place in the sky. I think it's interesting that our faith was tested again, this, the 15th year anniversary, when in a smaller way we had to do the same thing again, lose our place in the sky and seize another one without regard to cost. Your way to say thank you and join this army of faithers who keep the light shining until the Lord takes us home. Say so by double portioning in July and start it today. It's offering time. Come, brethren. Out of all the songs that we might be playing or singing at the close of this message, I can't think of one better than I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Make that your norm in the year ahead. Claim with me in faith another 15 years of socking it to the devil and shining the light. And with that, good day, folks.